Thank you for the singing this morning on the Sunday before Reformation Day, October 31st. I love to sing Martin Luther's classic hymn, A Mighty Fortress, and that video by the virtual choir with the modern bridge is a great version with voices from many different countries, beautiful harmony. Virtual choirs became really popular during COVID when people couldn't get together, and David Wesley he's joined voices from all over the world in doing that. Children, we're in the Sunshine Zone. I invite you to open your Bible to the third book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 19, and have your outline handy to follow along. The Operation Christmas Child video reminds us of how important those shoeboxes are. We have one more Sunday before the packing party on Saturday, November the 8th. So thank you for bringing in the last of the items for the boxes, and if you can, for helping us pack them up on that Saturday. We have a great time doing that. Our goal is in recent years has been 300. We've been able to meet that, and we're looking forward to doing that again. Thanks again for all who helped with Trunk or Treat yesterday. We had a beautiful day, huge crowd, largest we've ever had, thanks to the Rosarios passing out flyers in the area neighborhoods. Several trunks, nice hayride, a big bounce house, good food until we ran out. First time we've ever done that, but we'll know better next year. Tons of candy, of which we almost ran out, and probably, I don't know, 250 or more children and parents, maybe more, but at least that many. A day like yesterday is one of the beautiful parts of the fall season. Yesterday morning when I arrived here early, there was frost on the roof. The mornings are cool, humidities are lower, the leaves are turning colors, turning loose. Mums and pansies and pumpkins can be seen decorating front porches. I love this time of year. The preschool kids went to the pumpkin patch a little over a week ago. I'll be carving a pumpkin for them on Thursday. That's the beauty of this autumn season. The ugly is the ongoing war and death and destruction in Ukraine, the terror and heartache of the Hamas massacre 2 years ago, the wait for the bodies of the remaining hostages to be returned to their families, and the savage persecution of Christians in Nigeria and other places. 52,000 Christians have been slaughtered in Nigeria. About 1,200 churches are burned, destroyed every year. It is the most underreported story in the world, but our brothers and sisters are suffering horribly. We're 2.5 weeks out from Veterans Day, when we honor our brave men and women who have served in our nation's armed forces. This year, we celebrated the 250th anniversary of the Army on July 14th and the 250th anniversary of the Navy 2 weeks ago on October 13th. And we'll celebrate the 250th anniversary of the Marines on November 10th, the day before Veterans Day. Many of us never served in the military. Some of you did. We'll honor you on that Sunday closest to the 11th. But all of us who are believers are in God's spiritual army in the midst of ongoing spiritual warfare behind enemy lines in enemy-occupied territory. Our elite military ops are sometimes given the assignment of slipping behind enemy lines to rescue hostages or POWs. And that's the assignment we've all been given by our Commander-in-Chief, Jesus Christ. Except we don't slip undetected behind enemy lines. We live behind enemy lines as the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, 1 John 5:19. I love my country, even with all of its faults, and it breaks my heart to see us drift farther from the Lord, more solidly under the sway of the evil one every day. But our primary mission as soldiers of the cross is not to save America. Our mission is to save Americans from eternal judgment. Our nation's special ops receive the best combat training in the world, and God has provided us in His spiritual army with the best training manual in the world for spiritual combat, and that, of course, is the Bible. And part of that training manual is the record in the four Gospels of how Jesus, our commander, went about seeking and rescuing those who were being held captive by the enemy. Luke 19 is one of those seek and rescue missions. Your Bible is open there, so look with me as I read Luke 19, familiar passage, verses 1 to 10. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up in the sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way, Jesus was. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, that is the crowd, they all complained, saying, He's gone to be with a guest, be a guest with a man who's a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We've looked at this familiar account about Zacchaeus before in a different context. And normally when we come to a passage like this, we would work our way through the text and discover the principles there that tell us what the Lord wants us to do and how to do it. And certainly there are lessons to be learned from this story of Zacchaeus. Every child that grew up in Sunday school at VBS during my era and before knew this song that I learned as a child, and Karen and I taught our children. Say it with me. We won't sing it, but say it with me. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. For I'm going to your house today. Zacchaeus was a wealthy tax collector who heard that Jesus was coming through his town of Jericho, and he wanted to see him. Because he was a short man, he knew he wouldn't be able to see because of the crowd, so he had the foresight to figure out Jesus' route, run ahead of the crowd, climb a handy sycamore tree, and watch Jesus pass below him from his perch. I mentioned before that if you go to Jericho today, the tour guide will take you to the modern town and show you a large sycamore tree. It certainly wasn't the one that Zacchaeus climbed, but doubtless very much like it. It would appear on the surface that Zacchaeus was doing the seeking here, but we know from passages like Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Romans 3, that there's no one on earth who left to himself or herself will seek after God. Our natural bent is in our unconverted heart state is to away from God in rebellion. So if Zacchaeus or Nicodemus or Dale or anyone else is seeking Jesus, it's because the Lord has already been working in our hearts. The real seeker in this story is the Lord Jesus. He's on his way to Jerusalem for the last time before his death. He left Galilee in the north and has traveled with his disciples and all the pilgrims heading to the capital city for the Passover feast down through Perea on the east side of the Jordan, which today would be the country of Jordan. The normal place to cross the Jordan is near Jericho, going back toward the west. So now he's entering this ancient city for the final time, and he's still seeking the lost, even as the shadow of the cross is falling across his path, and he knows his time on earth is very short. Just before meeting Zacchaeus, somewhere between the side of the old part of town, the one that Joshua conquered in the Old Testament, and the new part of town, which was the Jericho that Jesus knew, and by the way, both of the remains or the ruins of those two different Jerichos are there today, he encounters blind Bartimaeus and his other friend. Jesus heals them and they follow him, becoming part of the entourage headed toward Jerusalem. That story is told at the end of chapter 18. Now he's seeking Zacchaeus and he finds him so that by the end of the story he can report, verse 9, today salvation has come to this house. And then he gives us this summary of his ministry in verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to do that, and that's what he did. And he calls us to follow him in that pursuit. He tells us, as he did those four fishermen that he called by the Sea of Galilee to be his disciples, that if we follow him, he will make us fishers of men, Mark 1:17. Peter, who was one of those fishermen that day who answered the call, and because of it, his life would never be the same, wrote years later in 1 Peter 2, Jesus left us an example that we should follow in his steps. That's only logical. It's only logical that if we follow the steps of the one whose ministry was to seek the lost, then we too will also be seeking the lost. Jesus promised to make us fishers of men if we follow him. So to the extent that we are not fishers of men and women, to that extent, we're not following him. We're doing our own thing. We're doing other things. Maybe not bad things, but we're not doing one of the main things he left us on this earth to do. Instead of taking us to heaven the moment he saved us, he left us here on a special ops rescue mission to rescue men and women and boys and girls like those who walked by our trunks yesterday who don't yet know the Lord, who are being held hostage in the kingdom of darkness. I sat between two trunks, one decorated Daniel in the lion's den, the other one Jonah and the whale, and I was dressed up in a biblical costume so I could, I told the kids, when I look this way, I'm Daniel, when I look that way, I'm Jonah. And I asked each of them who came by if they knew the stories of Daniel in the lion's den and Jonah and the whale. Many of them did, but I was surprised at how many children and how many of the parents didn't have a clue what those stories were about. Never heard of them. One lady asked me, said, well, tell me the story. And I told her as quickly as I could, and I told her where to read them. And I said, that, you know, those stories are in books in the Old Testament. They were Old Testament prophets. Jonah only has four chapters, so go home and read those. And she said she would. It was a stark reminder that the Lord has placed so many families around us who don't know the Bible, and that means they don't know the gospel. Evangelism should be our lifestyle, dear ones. It is the ongoing mission for soldiers of the cross. All of us have been given that assignment. And for all soldiers, not just preachers and professional evangelists, if evangelism is to become a lifestyle for us, and that's what it should be for every believer in every generation, then we have got to develop a seeking the lost mindset, a heart to be actively seeking those who don't know the Lord, just as Jesus did. You may be thinking, well, what does that mean, Dale? It means first that we look at people differently. We look at them through Jesus' eyes. We see them as he sees them. Paul put it this way in his letter to the Corinthians, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We look at the lady who checks us out at the grocery store as an eternal soul for whom Christ died. We look at the mechanic who changes the oil in our car as a person of great worth, who in the future life may be a ruler over 10 cities. We look at the children who came to Trunk or Treat, who were in our preschool, along with their parents, and children who were here in VBS back in July, and those who will be here at movie night in a couple of weeks. These are little people whom God loves. Each of them might be another Billy Graham or Elizabeth Elliot. We don't know. We even look at the Hamas terrorists who committed atrocities against the innocent Israelis 2 years ago as deceived individuals who walk in darkness, in the darkness of a false religion, in the clutches of Satan, but who, if they came to know Christ as Savior, could become a 21st century Apostle Paul. He was the Hamas terrorist of the first century. He stopped persecuting the church and began building it. C.S. Lewis, in his classic book, The Weight of Glory, reminds us that we've never met a mere mortal, that every person we encounter in this life will be vastly different if we could see them in the next life. Lewis pointed out that if we could see now what a believer will be then in his or her glorified body, we would be so overwhelmed that we might be tempted to bow down and worship that person. But if we could see now what an unbeliever will be in the lake of fire, we might scream and run away in horror. As followers of Christ, it's high time that we started seeing our neighbors, our friends, our colleagues at work, the people within our circle of acquaintance through God's eyes. I know that I need to be reminded of that on a regular basis, and I suspect you do as well. But if we're going to develop a mindset of seeking the lost, of cultivating that type of a heart, then there are five things that we need to consider, five steps that we need to take. There's too much to cover in one lesson, so I hope to focus on the first three this morning. That's all I've given you on your outline, and we'll investigate the other two later. First, we've got to begin by nurturing a genuine love for people. Nurture a genuine love for people. It is unmistakably clear from Scripture that God loves the world of people, and so must we. Now, when the Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, it's not talking about the planet, the globe. Though God was certainly pleased with the earth as he originally created it, he called it very good, Genesis 1:31. We've messed it up. Earth is the privileged planet, especially designed and created by God as the place for the human race and all animal and plant life to flourish, not just survive. I guarantee you that no matter how passionately evolutionary scientists want to find another planet like Earth out there somewhere in deep space, they think there's got to be one. There isn't one. Earth is special. God created Earth as our home, and it was perfect for that. Not too large, not too small, just the right size, not too far from the sun, or we would freeze, not too close to the sun, or we would burn up. Just the right combination of elements and minerals, oxygen, hydrogen, so we could breathe and live and thrive. Trillions of gallons of liquid water, absolutely essential for life. A great variety of plants and animals. Our world is terrific. But that's not the object of God's love in John 3:16. And it's not the world system. That organized, united system of rebellion against the Creator that dominates our culture is headed up by Satan. In fact, we're commanded in 1 John 2:15 not to love that world. And God certainly doesn't. But he does love the world of people. That's the world he's loving in John 3:16. That's the world for whom he sent his son to die. And so we must love them if we're going to be like our Father. We have to be careful. The older we get, the more cynical we can become. When you've been ripped off, when you've been betrayed, when you've been cheated, when you've been defrauded, it's easy to become suspicious and look at people in a way different than the Lord looks at them. And I know the Lord knows everything about everybody, but we have to have that loving heart and make sure that our heart stays pliable and soft and that we don't get old and cranky and mean-spirited and hateful and look at everybody kind of cross-eyed. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says it is the love of Christ, his love for us, our love for him, and his love for others that compels us to be his ambassadors. And the love required is a special kind of love. It's agape. It's not philos, storge, or eros, three other Greek words for love. When Jesus was asked to identify the greatest commandment in the law, he didn't select one of the Ten Commandments, but a passage in Deuteronomy 6 that summarized the Ten Commandments. And he quoted that Deuteronomy 6 passage in Matthew 22. He said that the greatest commandment was to love God with all of our being, and the second greatest commandment was to love our neighbors ourselves, quoting Leviticus 19:18. And he said, on those two hooks, you could hang all of the law and the prophets. The rest of the Old Testament can be summarized in those two commands. Question is, well, preacher, what if I just don't love people? I just can't help it. That's just me. Well, first understand that he's not talking about a warm, fuzzy feeling. He's not requiring philos, which is brotherly love. Or storge, which is family or the love of friends, or sexual love, eros. He is requiring agape, which is not a feeling, but an act of the will whereby you determine to do what is best for the other person, regardless of what it costs you, and regardless of how they respond. If you never get that response back, that's what God requires. Because it's something you can choose to do regardless of how you feel. No warm fuzzies are needed. That's how husbands are to love their wives, Ephesians 5. That's how believers are to love their neighbors. That's how God loves the world. So if you don't love people like that, you need to repent because you're being disobedient to God. Loving people is an act of your will. It's not a feeling. And loving people is a command. It's not a suggestion. So ask God to give you that love. Question, well, what hinders me from loving people like that? Well, there are a lot of booby traps that Satan has set before us. One of the most devastating hazards of the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan was the presence of IEDs, improvised explosive devices. These devices, these homemade bombs, were deployed by the thousands, and insurgents placed them along the roads, killed and maimed thousands of our troops and civilians. Satan has been setting them off in our lives spiritually. They've damaged us emotionally. Maybe you say, well, I can't love people because I haven't been the recipient of love in my home and relationships. My mom and dad didn't love me that way. Or I can't love people because I've been hurt and ripped off by people. I've learned not to trust them. Or I can't love people because some people are very hard to love. I'll go you one better. Some people are impossible to love if in your own strength. That's why you got to pray, Lord. And I'd be by myself when I pray this if I were you. Lord, that person is so obnoxious, so hateful, so despicable, so unkind. I can't love him, but I know you want me to, and I'm willing. Would you love that person through me? Would you make me willing? Would you change my heart? God can do that. He wants to do that. Or maybe the problem is, if you're honest with yourself, well, I'm just selfish and self-centered. That's just the way I am. I'm only concerned about my comfort, my interest, my well-being. I got my ticket to heaven, so why do I worry about those who don't? I feel sorry for anybody who's a true follower of Christ who has gotten to the point so far away from the Lord that they actually feel that way. But maybe it's a good time to look in the mirror and get totally honest with yourself and the Lord. I urge you, get along with the Lord, work through what it is that's keeping you from loving people enough to seek to win them to Christ. If you really believe what the Bible says about what will happen to them one moment after they die, then that should compel you. I got to do something. I got to tell them. Second, convince yourself about the plight of unbelievers. This truth has nearly been erased from our culture's consciousness. We don't want to think about it. We choose to ignore it. Most people don't believe it. Most preachers don't preach it anymore. It's never heard in most, even evangelical churches. But it's still the truth. If the Bible is true, and it is, then it clearly teaches that unbelievers are without God and without hope in this life. You remember what it was like without Christ? I've asked you this before. How many of you have been saved more than 10 years? Raise your hand. More than 20 years. More than 30 years, more than 40 years, more than 50 years, more than 60 years. Have you forgotten what it's like to be without hope? No hope in this life or the next? Going through all the difficulties of life without the Lord, without prayer, without the fellowship of other believers? One of the ladies who used to meet with us, the prayer warriors, on Monday night before her family moved to another state was named Sharda. Some of you remember her. I remember her once telling us how encouraging it was to have prayer support of her brothers and sisters, to know that there were people praying for her. I know that Brenda has appreciated that so much at the hospital this week. And you've all of us have been there, and you feel the impact of those prayers, and it's real. Think about how many people you know who don't have that. They don't have that kind of prayer support because they don't know the Lord. They don't have friends, perhaps, that know the Lord. When it's your child in the emergency room, or your baby or spouse in the intensive care, or your sweetheart on the operating table, and there's no Savior for you to turn to, how sad is that? I've been at the hospital enough over with grieving individuals over the years to see that firsthand, and I've been at the funeral home with them, I'm talking about people who don't know the Lord, not one believer in the family. Sometimes they've asked me to preach the funeral service of their loved ones, and that is a hopeless, sad situation. Unbelievers are without God and without hope in this life, and they will immediately go to Hades at their death. We have Jesus' word on that. He pulled back the curtain for us in his story about the rich man in Luke 16 who died and was buried and found himself in Hades. What were the terms that Jesus used? Torment, agony, pity, flames, thirst, memory. Those are Jesus' words, not mine. He knows about hell because he created it for the devil and his demons, Matthew 25, 41. But every human who fails to turn to Christ in this life will find himself there as well. And Hades is only the temporary abode of the lost. One day, unbelievers will be thrown into the eternal lake of fire after the great white throne judgment. That's described for us in Revelation 20, where all unbelievers will stand one day before Christ to be judged on the basis of their works, how many, how bad, and then they will be cast into the lake of fire. Every time that word, Gehenna, is the word that's translated lake of fire, every time it's used in the Bible except one, it comes from the lips of Jesus. We're dependent upon him for our knowledge of this place. The word is drawn from the Valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, where wicked Jewish kings in the Old Testament offered children as burnt sacrifices to pagan idols. So repulsive was the spot because of its horrid history that it became the city garbage dump. It was in Jesus' day. Fires were always burning there, worms eating the rotting corpse and food. The stench was terrible. Jesus drew from that wretched sight when in Mark 9 he described hell as the place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Critics have balked at Jesus' words for centuries. Modern universalists simply choose to ignore the Lord, refusing to believe that he would allow humans to go to such a place. But we have no right to sit in judgment over God's word. We can't pick and choose what we believe. Could I wish that there was not such a place? Yes. I have some loved ones that are headed there. I don't want them there, and some that may be there. But I don't have the right to rewrite the Bible. If we're going to believe what he tells us, what the Lord tells us about the glories of heaven, then we have to believe what he tells us about the horrors of hell. And that's where unbelievers go. Question, how do I convince myself of their plight? Read the Bible. Pray. Ask God to help you to accept the truth of his word and to be shook to the core by it. Say, Lord, don't allow me to get used to that. Look at your neighbor across the yard. Imagine him or her in that awful place. Ask God to break your heart for the people you know who are lost and stir you up to do whatever you need to do to bring him or her to Christ. When we studied Romans 9 and 10 in our Wednesday night through the Bible some years ago, we read about Paul's great passion and burden for his fellow Jews who were lost. He said he had great sorrow and continual grief in his heart, verse 2. He said so he was so burdened that if it were possible, he would be willing to give up his own salvation in exchange for theirs. Think about that. It was his heart's desire, and it moved him continually to pray to God for the Israelites that they might be saved. Where is that kind of burden and prayer for salvation of unbelievers in the American church today? Several years ago, when the AIDS epidemic was first reported, I told you about Bruce Wilkerson, author of The Prayer of Jabez, which was a little book that was like a sensation for a while. And I heard him tell this. He asked God to give him his heart for the AIDS victim in Africa. This is when the news first hit. And one day, he was sitting at his desk, all of a sudden he started crying, and he found himself suddenly just weeping uncontrollably, and it went on for hours. He couldn't stop. At first, he didn't realize what was wrong, and then it dawned on him. God had answered his prayer. God was showing him that's how the Lord feels about the little orphans who've lost both parents to AIDS. Have you ever literally wept for your neighbor, your colleague at work, a family member, your friend at school who is lost, one heartbeat away from that awful place that Jesus described? Erwin Lutzer, he was always at the conference I was in last week, and he wrote a book several years ago, One Moment After You Die. They even made a track for it. We have that in the track racket sometimes. It's a reminder, that person that we know, that we love, one heartbeat away, if they don't know the Lord, from the place that Jesus described. I urge you, join me in praying for the children who were at Trunk or Treat yesterday and who are in our preschool each week and will be at the movie night next month, praying for their parents, that God would open their eyes and bring them to himself. Third, finally this morning, accept your responsibility to evangelize the lost. Ted Koppel of Nightline fame, years past, spoke at the commencement service at Duke University several years ago. His speech included the famous line, quote, "The Ten Commandments are not the Ten Suggestions." Probably didn't go over that well with the faculty and students at Duke. But it was true. And it's also true of evangelism. Sharing the gospel is not a suggestion, it is a command. The Bible makes it clear that we, all of us, are commissioned as Christ's witnesses to the lost. Jesus told his followers in Acts 1:8, "You are my witnesses." He told his followers in Matthew 28:18, "Go and make disciples of all nations." We call it the Great Commission. It was his last command before he left. And we are commissioned by God himself to carry out the Great Commission. Also, we are appointed as God's ambassadors of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5. Reconciliation is Christ's peacemaking work. Every human being on the planet has to be reconciled to God. We were all born on the wrong side in this spiritual war. We were enemies of God because of our sin, but he didn't want that. He could have left us there, but he loved us and he wanted us in his family. So Christ came between us and God's wrath, took our sin upon himself, paid for it, and then brought us and God together, establishing peace between us. We've been reconciled, and now we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. That means we've been given the assignment to represent God to unbelievers. Our head is in heaven. We're his body, his hands, his feet, his mouth. We're here representing him. We've been appointed as God's ambassadors of reconciliation. You know, our president appoints ambassadors to all the major nations of the world. And our ambassadors live in our embassies in those foreign countries. It's like a little sovereign state of the United States, whatever the size of that embassy compound is. Our embassy compounds are in the middle of those foreign countries. Our ambassador represents the interests and foreign policy of the United States to that nation. Your life, my life, is God's property in the middle of enemy territory. Satan is the god of this world. The whole world lies in his lap. We're here as a stranger, a pilgrim, just as John Bunyan presented Christian as pilgrim, traveling through this world, just passing through on our way to the eternal city. But while we're here, we're God's representative, his ambassador to the people who are under Satan's domain. And as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5, our message is to urge them on God's behalf, be reconciled to him. We're charged by Christ himself to carry out his great commission to reach the lost. We're appointed as God's ambassadors of reconciliation. And then we are mustered as soldiers of Jesus Christ to rescue the perishing from the clutches of the enemy. When I was a board member at Bethesda Christian Academy, I spoke one year at the awards chapel to honor the principal and the assistant principal for all the hard work they did and all the different hats they had to wear every day. That's true of our preschool director and teachers as well, and many of you who volunteer to serve the Lord here. God expects us to wear a lot of different hats in our lives here, and part of those for him is sharing the gospel and being a witness for Christ. What if I don't want to be? Well, you know what? You don't have a choice. You are. You are one. You're the best Christian, maybe the only Christian, that somebody knows. And they're measuring the claims of Christ by what they see in your life. The question is not, are you a witness for Christ? The question is, are you a good witness or a bad witness? Question, well, what hinders me from being a good witness, an effective witness? Well, again, because Satan knows how important our job is, he's been leaving those spiritual IEDs along our path to cripple us and make us as ineffective as possible as God's witnesses. So maybe what hinders you is fear. I'm afraid to do that, preacher. I don't like evangelism. I haven't met, maybe I could count on one hand the number of people I've met in my life who just live to share the gospel. They just have that special gift. And it is a spiritual gift. They're outgoing. I mean, they never meet anybody without, just a moment or two, they're into spiritual matters and talking about the Lord. Maybe it's sin. That was really surprising to James Kennedy, who founded Evangelism Explosion. Years ago, they did a survey. He figured it would be fear or other things, and he found that the top reason that people gave for not sharing the gospel, these were professing Christians, they said, well, I'd have to change my lifestyle. I'm not living for the Lord, and maybe that person I want to talk to knows about it, and they say, well, you're a Christian? Why are you doing this? That's pretty sad. Maybe it's selfishness. You know, it kind of gets me out of my comfort zone, and maybe it's laziness. It does take some effort. Maybe it's ignorance. I like to do it, but I don't know how. I really don't know how to share the gospel. But this is too important for us to just shrug it off and say, well, I'm not good at that. I'm going to leave it to Franklin Graham or Greg Laurie or one of those other gifted evangelists. I'll let them do it. But the problem is, one day we're going to stand before the Lord and give an account for our own life. I can't say, well, I lived the same time that Billy Graham and Franklin Graham and Greg Laurie, no, they were on the planet. I figured they could do a better job. But you see, God has placed within you your sphere of influence, people that Franklin or Billy or Greg will never meet. That's why God has placed you where you are, with your personality, your giftedness. You can reach people that they can't reach, will never reach. But that, preacher, that's too much responsibility. I don't want it. I quit. Sorry, but that's not an option. The assignment came from your Savior, and one day you and I will give an account to Him for how seriously we took the job. And remember, someone shared the gospel with you, or you wouldn't be a believer today. So now it's your turn. Let me close with this. Every so often, the Lord reminds me of the many people He used in my life to bring me to Himself and to help me grow in Christ. Sometimes when I'm praying or just sitting and thinking, all these names will come to mind. Pastor in the Burlington area went home to be with the Lord this week. Man who served at his church for more than 50 years. He also served on my ordination committee almost that many years ago. He was one of the men God used, but there have been many others. It began, of course, with my parents, who knew and loved the Lord before I was born and told me about Him and modeled Him for me before, from my earliest remembrance. And don't forget the prayers of my parents and grandparents before I was conceived. Many of my aunts and uncles and cousins are on that list. One of those cousins I just mentioned went on to be with the Lord this past week. Her funeral's tomorrow. Many of the older saints in my home church, I can see their faces right now, who watched me grow up, are on that list. And the preachers and the evangelists, the pastors who preach the gospel in my church on Sunday and Wednesday evenings and during revival meetings, as I sit there in the pew under the Holy Spirit's conviction. My Sunday school teachers are on that list. Some of my teachers in school, and especially my professors in Bible college and seminary, and Bible teachers I've listened to on the radio over the decades, and the authors of hundreds of books I've read over the years, most of whom I will never meet until I get to heaven. And the speakers at conferences like the one I attended last week. There's so many links in the human chain of believers that the Holy Spirit uses in our lives to bring us to Christ. Most of us didn't respond positively to the gospel the first time we heard it. God used different people and their prayers and working behind the scenes and their personalities and their witness. Sometimes maybe they didn't say anything to us, but we watched their life. We saw how the Lord had made a difference in their life. People that He's placed within our sphere of influence, we are a link in that chain. We share the gospel and we live the life, and we may not be the one that gets to see the harvest. We may not get to lead them to Christ. It might be down the road. It may be after we're in heaven. But we get to be a link. We need to be faithful because we get to be a link in that chain. Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago to seek and to save the lost, like the tax collector Zacchaeus. He's put us on earth at this time in history. We're not responsible for the 19th century or the whenever we leave this earth in the 21st century. We're not responsible for after our, we are responsible for our lifetime. The question is, are we seeking the lost? Are we cultivating a heart, a mindset? It's a matter of obedience. It isn't convenient, but it should be an expression of gratitude for what the Lord did in seeking and finding us. Let's work together on that. We need each other's help. We need the prayers of one another. Iron sharpens iron. We need to remind one another. You know, we need to be praying for the unbelievers, having a list, thinking about people that cross our path, people we see every day, maybe, or every week at the bank or the beauty shop or the grocery store, wherever. maybe the person that delivers our mail. Begin to see those people through the eyes that the Lord gives us as an eternal soul. Do you know the Lord? Is it possible you're here today and you never put your trust in Christ? If not, I invite you to Him. Run to Him and give your heart to Him. Let's stand with heads bowed. It's a matter of obedience, and we're going to close just a moment by singing two verses of that song, Trust and Obey. Father, help us to do just that, to trust You, to make us the soul winners, to make us the fishers of men that You called us to be. It doesn't come naturally for most of us. It's an effort, but Lord, we rub shoulders with people that don't know You. Don't let us get used to that. Burden our heart for our family members, our neighbors, our colleagues, our friends, people, even casual acquaintances that don't know You, that are lost, that are in darkness. Help us to be a light. Help us not to hide our light, but to be like a city on a hill that can't be hidden. Give us the courage to speak up, to be an ambassador, to be a soldier, to be a witness. Lord, help us to do that. Help us, even as we sing these verses, to commit ourselves to being that this day. We give You our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.